folks, and welcome to Christ in Every Word, a podcast of the Concordia Bible Institute, housed on the beautiful campus of Concordia University, Wisconsin. This is your opportunity to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest the sacred scriptures with me, Dr. Brian Gurman, assistant professor of theology here at the university and the director of the Concordia Bible Institute. We've been making our way through the Book of the Twelve. I've had a lot of fun. It's been three books, Hosea, Joel, and Amos. And now, on the docket today, we're going to tackle an entire book of the Bible in just one podcast. What's that? Yes, you heard correctly, folks. The book of Obadiah. It's the smallest book in the entire Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, as it's sometimes called. Only 21 verses. Basically, just one big blast against Edom. But is that all? No, we've got little hint of restoration at the end of it, and I think after you consider that and a few other factors, it's quite fascinating and definitely worth a pit stop in our journey throughout the Book of the Twelve. So that's on the docket today, the Book of Obadiah. You ever read it? Know anything about it? We're going to jump into the text here, read the whole thing. Again, it's only 21 verses, and then we'll kind of ask ourselves that question. What's the significance of this little book? Is it just another oracle against Edom? One of the nations that gets judgment thrown at it now and then, and some of the prophets. Is that all it is? Is there more going on? How do we look at this thing? So that's kind of what we're up to. And the text of the book is as follows. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up, let us rise against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rock, in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves came to you, if plunderers came by night, how you would have been destroyed! Would they not steal only enough for themselves? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? How Esau has been pillaged, his treasures sought out. All your allies have driven you to your border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. They have prevailed against you. Those who eat your bread have set a trap beneath you. You have no understanding. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom, and understanding out of Mount Esau? And your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Teman, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter. Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth, and foreigners entered his gates, and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. But do not gloat over the day of your brother in the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow, and shall be as though they had never been. But in Mount Zion there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy. And the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau stubble. They shall burn them and consume them, and there shall be no survivor for the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. Those of the Negev shall possess Mount Esau, and those of the Shephelah shall possess the land of the Philistines. They shall possess the land of Ephraim and the land of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. The exiles of this host of the people of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath. And the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad shall possess the cities of the Negev. Saviors shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Okay, so there we have the text of Obadiah. In this one little book, again, smallest book in the Old Testament, we have a kind of, you saw it all, didn't you? You heard the, there's doom and gloom. You have accusations against Edom, Esau, all over the place. You have warnings against them. And it kind of sounds like standard prophetic speech. And then toward the end, again, another prophetic thing, restoration there for Judah, this kind of ending on a note of hope. We'll talk about all this as we move along. But I guess the first point to make is, I mean, in this little book, you do see a kind of summary of some of the great prophetic themes that are elsewhere in the Bible. So this thing is written probably in the, we don't know for sure. That's the other thing, too. You notice the title, just the vision of Obadiah. Well, what's son of whom, and how does that, what year, and who were the kings, and all that? It's probably the case that we're sitting in like the first half of the exilic period. So after 587, when the Jerusalem's been destroyed by the Babylonians, it's probably the case that we're in between like 580 and 530 BC, somewhere in there. Who knows for sure? We have lots of parallels between this prophetic speech in Obadiah and also Jeremiah. So, in fact, there are some places in Jeremiah, I'm thinking of chapter 49 in particular, where Obadiah seems to, and this would be my view, seems to adapt or revamp the words that Jeremiah had already proclaimed. Now, that doesn't mean Obadiah is not much of a prophet. That just means that he's prophetic in the way that is using extant corpuses of literature. He's using previous speech in order to speak a meaningful word to his own people in his own day. It's really no different when he's going back to the Jacob Esau thing, right? That's Genesis material. That's old school. That's centuries ago. But just like in Hosea, remember in Hosea we had a discussion of this too. Just the profound imagery of Jacob being used there from the Genesis cycle there, the Genesis narrative of Jacob, and how Hosea was using that to say, in this Genesis story of Jacob, we see ourselves even today. I made a big spiel about that in the Hosea podcast. So also here in Obadiah, he's using, in some cases, words from Jeremiah to speak a meaningful word to his own day. That's not just kind of cheap-shotting what it means to be a prophet. That's actually quite profound testimony to the nature and character of the Lord's word. It's spoken, but it continues to move forward and accomplish all the things for which he purposes. Okay, and so in verse, like verse 7, for example, is even a quote that occurs all in Jeremiah 38. And so you have this kind of like, this sounds a lot like Jeremiah, but it's still its own kind of unique literary creation with its own integrity and so on. So again, smallest book, what else should we say here? We have poetry for most of it, but then there's a little section at the end. I think that's more Obadiah writing in prose. So the first 18 verses of this 21 verse book, basically speeches from the Lord. The last few verses, though, sounds to me like Obadiah himself kind of writing a little narrative of what's going to happen. And it's a remarkable structure, by the way, this little guy, this 21-verse book. It's fascinating. I don't think we think this through enough when it comes to biblical studies. But the people who wrote this down, the people who transmitted this, the people who heard this, and believed, they would have totally got this. And that is, they took the utmost care in every way, shape, or form they could possibly imagine before it was kind of like the final product. As in, Obadiah here, for example, Obadiah, he's got five total units, and I'm not going to get into which ones are what and all that, but he's got five total units. The first one and the second one, when you add those two together, the exact same word count as the fourth one and the fifth one, for example, same number of words. In fact, you add the first two literary units together, same number of syllables as the last two literary units. And then the third one in between is, oh, go figure, twice as long as the other four. So you have 1, 2, and 3 is twice as big, and then 4, 5. 1 and 2 together are mirroring 4 and 5. It's, and that's just scratching the surface. He's got these other literary features where he mentions what's mentioned first will be included at the end. It's called inclusio. It's a fancy term. He's got a bunch of like links in a chain throughout his book. It's absolutely remarkable. It kind of reminds me in a way of the Gospel of John on the New Testament side. Did you know all this sort of stuff? John has like the same number of, what is it? Word in his prologue, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word. He has the same number of words there as there are syllables in his epilogue in chapter 21. Just all kind of 496, and there's a number, why that number is, it's crazy. There's a lot of, the subject matter itself of what these prophets were saying and preaching and what the scribes and so on were transmitting was so revered that, I mean, these, there's just, you just can't crank these things out at 2 a.m. for the 8 a.m. class. And Obadiah is, he's certainly in that camp. What else? Oh, Obi. Should we call him Obi? But then there's sort of like Obi-Wan, Kenobi, Joby. I don't know how we're going to do that. So maybe I'll just stick to Oba. But Oba also has this, let's call him Obi, why not? We have also, more than any other prophet, Obadiah loves this whole Edom-Esau thing and the Esau-Jacob thing. In fact, the Edom thing, you can hear that only 3 verses, I think it was, in this entire book don't have any reference to Edom somewhere. I mean, you just cannot miss the point that the book of Obadiah is speaking all against Edom. So maybe we'll talk a little bit about Edom. So if you look on a map, Edom is like southeast of the Promised Land, basically. Edom, yeah, they don't really get along very much. Way back in Genesis, we're told who are the Edomites, where'd they come from? And that's the people of Esau. In fact, there are several verses in Genesis where it just says, and these are the descendants of Esau, in parentheses, that is the people of Edom. Esau is Edom. Sometimes you get verses, I think it's Genesis 36, verse 1, just says, well, Esau is Edom. They're just equated. Okay, so Obadiah is definitely playing on this Edom thing. The fact that Edom is from Esau, Jacob's brother. And when Edom pops up, so Obadiah is not the only one to mention Edom, by the way. Maybe you're familiar with this, but there are other prophets, again, Jeremiah and many others, who speak oracles. Ezekiel's got them, Isaiah's got them. Speak oracles against the nation of Edom quite a bit. And a lot of times Edom is singled out as like one of many nations that are going to be at the receiving end of judgment. But sometimes Edom actually represents all of the nations. Like Edom here, I think in some sense is not just like, well, Edom because the Lord or because the people of Israel just really had a special hatred for them or something like that. No, I don't think that's the case. I think in some sense there's this, Edom is Edom. It's its own it's its own nation. But at the same time, I think it stands for a little bit more than that. And we're going to get into this as we work through the book, not every verse, but kind of just make some remarks here about what we heard. And that is, this is the kind of relationship between the people of the Lord and those who have spurned the Lord's things, and yet at the same time, how the Lord then prepares a way for those who were not originally his chosen people to actually become a remnant all the same of those who are grafted into the fellowship of God's chosen Israel, his Israel of God. What does all that mean? I'll kind of get into that in a second. But nonetheless, Edom is all over this. The tone is mostly one of judgment. It's a lot of this lex talionis, like what you have done to your brother Jacob, so also will it be done to you. So there's this devastation for the people of Edom, and de facto, kind of because of that, restoration also for the people of Judah. And at the end of the book, again, there's a restoration of the kingship of the Lord in all of this as well. So lots of stuff to talk through. I think that's kind of my little intro. We'll have a quick break and then we'll jump into to some more Obadiah on the other side. Stay tuned.
We'll be back in just a moment to the Concordia Bible Institute podcast. In the meantime, I'd like to have you consider this question. What is most important in higher education? How do you prioritize all the knowledge to be gained at an institution of higher learning? Concordia University, Wisconsin, located on the shores of Lake Michigan in Mequon, Wisconsin, just north of Milwaukee, is an institution that is committed to excellence in learning, but at the same time realizes that excellence in itself is insufficient without development in vocation. We believe that God works through our vocations, our callings, in order to serve the needs of those around us. The mission statement of Concordia University puts it this way: Concordia University, Wisconsin is a Lutheran higher education community committed to helping students develop in mind, body, and spirit for service to Christ in the church and the world. You can learn more about the over 70 programs offered at Concordia by visiting the website, www.cuw.edu. And if you're benefiting from our Christ in Every Word podcast, I encourage you to support this ministry by mentioning it to others and by offering your monetary support. Please consider supporting the Concordia Bible Institute by going to our website, www.concordiabible.org, and clicking on the contribute page. And now, back to the podcast.
Alrighty there, folks. We are back with our study of Obadiah, little Obi, the smallest book in the Bible. Well, at least the Old Testament, right? Now we have the New Testament, so not the whole Bible, but nonetheless, very small. And the fourth book of the Book of the Twelve, I think that's one thing I'm going to kind of get into here in a little bit, and that is why Obadiah right here. Is the Book of Obadiah, this thing just fascinates me. Is it just another little collection of sayings against the people of Edom? If so, why don't you just put this somewhere else? And yet, that kind of raises in my mind another question, that is, why is Obadiah where it is in the Book of the Twelve? I think there's a lot to be said for that, and I'll get into that a little bit here, too. I just want to make sure we kind of walk through the text first, and then I'll make some more summary remarks about this book and how it does what it does. I'm not going to go through every single verse, but I want you to kind of see how the flow goes, and that is, first of all, the vision of Obadiah. He's getting a vision, which, okay, not just hearing, he also sees something, okay, and Edom, right out of the gate, Obadiah says, is going to be humbled. We have this total destruction on the horizon, and why is Edom going to be so pillaged and the treasures sought out and broken and all of that? Well, because of Edom's violence against Jacob. So listen to some of this language, verse 10. Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you. You shall be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day when that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. Et tu, Brute? I mean, it has this, whoa, even you. When Jerusalem was taken over in 587, the people of Edom, hey, you're old school brothers. You're same flesh, right? Jacob and Esau. You go way back, and yet you were like one of them. So we have this passionate kind of intimate language of don't gloat over the day of your brother. That's your brother. That's your brother, and you joined in on all the people. And so there's don't look at his wealth. Don't stand. Don't hand over. Don't do any of that. Why? Because the day of the Lord is near. It's coming for you too. And as you have done, so a big theme toward the end of the book, as you have done, it shall be done to you. What you have done, what goes around comes around. There you have it. And Edom shall be as though they had never been. But on Mount Zion, there will be those who escape. It shall be holy. House of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. House of Esau, it'll be totally stubble, verse 18. Burned up, consumed, no survivor, done day. Okay? Whoa. And then finally, the kingdom of the Lord, as I mentioned. Obadiah ends with this. The kingdom, the exiles will possess the land of the Canaanites. Hey, the promised land will be theirs again. They'll have Mount Zion ruling over Mount Esau, as in God's chosen people Israel, descendants of Jacob, ruling over Mount Esau, and then the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Okay, let's talk about this. So Obadiah. First thing, pure judgment and then restoration. But I think there's more to the book than that, especially when you consider its location in the Book of the Twelve. This is what fascinates me. Think about what we've been through. Amos, right? Amos already said that this was going to happen. In Amos 1, we have this for three transgressions and for four. Same thing for Edom, for three transgressions of Edom. And for four, I will not revoke the punishment because he pursued his brother with the sword and cast off all pity, and his anger tore perpetually, so he kept his wrath forever. I mean, this is the thing that Amos said. So as readers of the Book of the Twelve, we go through these prophets, and Amos said that this was coming. Obadiah lets us know what it looks like, okay? But here's the other thing. So Amos mentions Edom and the judgment coming. Obadiah then gives us a picture of that as the very next prophet in the Book of the Twelve. Here's the other thing, though. Remember what we left off with last time. This is just so fitting. I think readers of the Book of the Twelve, especially as they circulated, they all circulated on one scroll, and the margins in between each of the prophets were smaller than the regular margins that were in between all the prophets elsewhere in the books that circulated elsewhere. So Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel were all separated by a wide margin. Okay, and Isaiah's done, here's Jeremiah. But the books, the prophets in the Book of the Twelve had a much smaller margin. They were meant to be read together. And why am I making a deal of this? Well, the last podcast we did together was the last chapter of Amos, which is right before Obadiah. Now, in our modern Bibles, especially the study Bibles, we have all this extra material. Here's Obadiah. Here's his author, date, places, people, purpose, themes, and timeline, all these sorts of things. As readers of the Book of the Twelve, without all that, old school, think original, you would have just gone right on to the next thing, and that was Obadiah. The last thing we did in Amos was chapter 9, and Amos told us that there would be a remnant of Edom, chapter 9, verse 12. And all the nations who are called by my name declares the Lord who does this. Okay, the Edomites were some of the worst enemies out there. And even in the midst of that, the Lord was promising a way for there to be a remnant in the midst. So that old school promise to Abraham about in you shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Yeah, even for Edom, even some Edomites, there will be a remnant of Edom, Amos 9, verse 12. And then you go down and read the book of Obadiah, and this is how this works. On the one hand, Amos said, there's totally going to be judgment for three transgressions and for four. And yet at the same time, there will be a remnant of Edom, Amos 9, verse 12. And the very next book in the Book of the Twelve, or when you have to flip a couple pages in a modern study Bible, is all about what that looks like. Judgment on Edom, certainly, but then a kind of restoration for God's people. That begs the question of their role in that restoration for the remnant of Edom. So there's this tension between the fact that Edom, it is a done deal for you. Total destruction. You betrayed your brother. You laughed like all the other nations when Jerusalem was destroyed. And yet at the same time, as Amos, so that's the beginning of Amos, and then as Amos concludes, it's kind of like, well, there's sort of it's a done deal, but no, it's not actually. The Lord will by no means clear the guilty, but at the same time, he's still gracious and merciful. And these two things are very closely interwoven, and I think placing Obadiah after Amos is a kind of commentary on this reality, that judgment on Edom was foretold by Amos, and has to do with the future of God's people, but the very idea of a remnant for God's people is also kind of an indirect promise of how there will one day be a remnant of Edom as well. Those who turn from their ways and are kind of grafted into God's chosen people by faith in the promised one to come. So Obadiah is quite fascinating in this regard, and that brings me to the other thing, and that is, well, what's after Obadiah? It's totally Jonah, or Yonah, if you will, dove. This book about, guess what Jonah's all about, right? He's this prophet who, even if the prophet doesn't want anything to do with the Lord's plan, he runs away to Tarshish and all that. Guess what? Those Ninevites, those other nations, those people who are enemies of the Lord, they also can be the recipients of the Lord's mercy if they assume that kind of posture of repentance that Joel talked about. You see how this is working? Hosea's up and running at the front of the book of the 12. Let him be wise. And Joel gives you the posture of repentance that the end of Hosea calls for. Amos then kind of parallels with Hosea in many ways. They go together. The effects of idolatry on social justice and things like that. And then Obadiah, we talked about between Amos and Obadiah. And now it's Obadiah and Jonah. Obadiah, hey, you nation out there that doesn't want anything to do with the Lord's ways and his people and his purposes, you're donezo. That's Obadiah. Very next book, hey, you nations out there, like you Ninevites, you dirty Ninevites and poor, miserable sinners, the Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And so they hear the preaching of Jonah, even when the Lord's own prophet doesn't want anything to do with it, the people of Nineveh put on sackcloth and ashes and repent, and the Lord he relents from the anger that he's going to do against them. Do you see how this works? Obadiah, a picture of, hey, judgment upon Edom, it's a done deal. Jonah comes along, hey, judgment upon the enemies. It doesn't necessarily have to be that way. God is always in a position to relent and to give mercy. And so that's the beauty of how the book of the 12 kind of moves through. And that is, how is it that the Lord is going to fulfill his judgment against Edom? Read Obadiah. Isaiah talked about judgment coming. Read Obadiah. That's what it looks like. How is it that there is also going to be a remnant of Edom? Read Jonah. That's what it looks like. The posture of repentance that Joel called for. That's what it's going to look like. The restoration that's at the end of Obadiah, and the restoration that comes by the repentance found in the book of Jonah, that's what it looks like. These books on the book of the 12 tell us a thing or two about the nature and character of God as one who is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. Yes, he will by no means clear the guilty, but his mercy always triumphs over his wrath. And that's why I think Obadiah and Jonah and how all this works is just quite fascinating. Notice finally how Obadiah ends. Those of the Negev, those in the south, shall possess Mount Esau. Those of the Shephelah shall possess the land of the Philistines. They shall possess the land of Ephraim and the land of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. Do you see what's happening here? It ends with a note of Jacob possessing the full extent of the promised land, and then having leaders in Zion. So the exiles of the host of this people of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath. The exiles who are in Sepharad shall possess the cities of Negev. And you have saviors, leaders, going up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. You see what's happened? We have Israel possessing the land with saviors, and then the Lord as king. Do you see this language here? This is the language of the conquest. This is the language of Joshua and Judges, possessing Canaanites, Philistines, saviors or deliverers who judge, and then the fact that the Lord is king. Remember the problem in Judges? Everyone's doing what's right. They had no king in those days. Everyone's doing what's right in their own. This is like a little picture of a promised land paradise right here at the end of Obadiah, which is, again, a very fitting picture of how the Lord proclaims the law against the people of Edom. But yet, again, as we know from the previous book of the 12, there will be a remnant of Edom. And by faith in not just any Savior, but the Savior, the promised one who is to come and embody Israel in the flesh, you have in store for you the kind of gospel imagery with which the book of Obadiah concludes, a kind of promised land paradise, modeled after the old one, but 10,000 times better, an inheritance that doesn't end, and one in which we praise our Lord for his kingdom and his power and his glory forever and ever. Law gospel. There you have it. So who would have thought? If you forget everything else, just remember this from today's podcast. Obadiah was also Lutheran. There you go. Hey, that's all the time that we have for this podcast. But hey, at least we figured out that that Obadiah is a Lutheran, and that's a good day's work if you ask me. Please consider mentioning this podcast to your family and friends so that they too can learn more about God's Word with us. The mission of the Concordia Bible Institute is to provide Christ-centered Bible instruction from distinguished experts who teach Christ in every word of the Old and New Testaments to strengthen faith and spread belief in the one true God. Again, if you benefit from this podcast series, I encourage you to consider supporting the Bible Institute by going to our website, www.concordiabible.org, and clicking on our contribute page. Until next time, I'm Dr. Brian Gurman, wishing you all God's blessings in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.